The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Happy Easter. Man, it's so good to see all of you. I know some of you were so eager to be here. You could not wait to celebrate Resurrection Sunday with your church family. Some of you barely made it. Getting the kids out of the house, we still got cinnamon rolls in the oven. You know, I get it, okay? Some of you don't even want to be here this morning. But, you know, family dinner afterwards and so forth. So you're here. And listen, regardless of how you find yourself, whether you were eager, you barely made it, or you don't even want to be here, I'm glad you're here. And I believe that God wants to meet you this morning through his word. Now, I want to be brief, and I'm going to share some really good news with you. For many of you, it's familiar news. You've heard it a million times. For others of you, you've probably heard about it, but you might not understand it. This is the best news ever, in my opinion, and this is probably the most familiar passage of Scripture in all the Bible. I've got some examples to show you. We see it at sporting events. There we go. And you know I picked Carolina instead of any other team. This year was a bad year, but it's fine. Some of you might remember this. Tim Tebow, famous with the John 3:16, right, under the eye black. I know out west you have In-N-Out, but here in the south we have Cookout, and it's on our cups. Okay, so we're message, right? Use maybe a Scrabble word. This is a ubiquitous passage, right? It's everywhere. But do we really understand what it means? So let me give you some context before we dive into John 3:16, which, by the way, is going to be on page 834 if you want to turn there in a pew Bible. If you have your own Bible, I don't know what page it is. Let me give you some context. Some of Jesus' greatest opponents were not actually like pagan unbelievers. They were religious people, specifically religious leaders. And some of them were intrigued by Jesus. And in John chapter 3, the whole context of the passage is we have this man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come to Jesus secretly in the night because he was afraid of how it would be perceived by the other religious leaders and the community if he was to approach Jesus, you know, in the daytime. So he comes at night and he says to Jesus, "I know you're from God. Like the things I've seen you do, the things that the authority you teach with, like I know you're from God, but I don't quite understand what you're up to." And Jesus actually confronts him and Jesus says to him, "Unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God," which totally befuddles Nicodemus because he doesn't understand what that means. What do you mean born again? Am I supposed to climb back into my mother's womb to be born a second time? I don't understand what this means. And Jesus actually confronts him even further and says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't even understand these things? You don't know these things?" And then he breaks it down. He says, essentially, there's two kinds of birth. There's your physical birth and there's a spiritual birth. And God is in control of both of those, but the reality is in both of those, you enter into a new and different kind of life. And then he says to Nicodemus, "I've told you this before, but you won't receive it. You don't believe it." And that's where we get these very famous verses. I'm actually going to look at verse 16 and 17, so if you'll look at these words with me, John 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now here at Steadfast Church, when I read the scripture, I say, "This is the word of God," and then you say, "Thanks be to God." So this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to be gathered with brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors and coworkers, and to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I know that in a room this size, not everyone within the sound of my voice even believes that Jesus has risen, but we confess together the reality, the truth, that if Christ has not been risen from the dead, then our hope is in vain. Our faith is in vain, and we are wasting our time. But year after year, moment after moment, the majority of the people in this room have been convinced that the risen Christ changes everything. And so we are here devoted in our praise and in our adoration of you for conquering death and sin and hell for us. And Lord, I pray that in these moments that we have together, as we look at these very, very familiar verses of Scripture, that you would do the work that only you can do by your Holy Spirit and through your word, which is to make it real to our hearts. Not just true, but real to our hearts, that we might receive this truth, that we might believe in you, and that some might walk out of this room this morning confessing, I have been saved. And so we pray all of these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So I'm just going to be very brief here. We're going to just think through this passage together very simply. And so the first thing I'll point out to you is that Jesus came to save us from perishing. Jesus came to save us from perishing. Here's my aim in the passage. What happened? Why that is? And how we should respond to it. So the first thing we see, Jesus came to save us from perishing. We see that again in verses 16 and 17. God so loved the world, he gave his son, so that whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not come to condemn the world, but rather to save it. This tells us very plainly that the world that we live in is headed for destruction. Last week, if you were with us, we sing sometimes this song here, Is He Worthy? And Is He Worthy starts with the very first verse says, do you feel the world is broken? And then we reply, we do. And we all feel it, don't we? We feel the brokenness of this world. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're all on a ship that is sinking. And we cannot save ourselves. And we've tried a million times. And listen, I'm not saying that the world hasn't gotten better, that things aren't progressing. It's probably true that we live in the most prosperous moment on all fronts in the entirety of human history, right? People are living longer, they're healthier. We have education that is rising the tide around the world. I think it was former President Barack Obama that said, the world has never been healthier, wealthier, better educated, more connected, and more full of opportunity. That's the world we live in. And yet, even with this unprecedented progress, we are still perishing. What dominates the headlines of the news every single day? War, injustice, violence. We are, as a human race, cynical and divided and hostile to one another. Globally, rates of marriage and childbearing are on the decline. And if you didn't know, those two things are essential for humans to flourish. Meanwhile, loneliness and anxiety and depression are skyrocketing across the globe. In the most prosperous, best moment of human history, we are not okay. Did you know that in the United States alone, in the last 10 years, from 2014 to 2024, the rate of suicide among 10 to 24-year-olds rose 56%. We are not okay. And why is that? The truth is, we far too often bring destruction upon ourselves through the decisions that we make. If you're unfamiliar, the Bible says that God created us, humanity to reflect him on the earth, to rest in our identity in him as his beloved children, and to respect his gracious authority in our lives. And our ancient ancestors chose themselves over God. And it's almost like there's a genetic mutation that happened in that moment, which has been passed down from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And we are all infected. And so in search of meaning and identity, because we reject meaning and identity from God, in search of meaning and identity, we chase after things that promise us freedom, but end up actually enslaving us. Some of us pursue self-expression. I have to be, you know, radically authentic, and I have to be my own person. And what comes with that, the consequence of that, is constant image management and the fear of being rejected by other people. For some of us, it's education. We pursue the knowledge, and these things aren't bad, right? These things aren't bad, and yet what happens is we can become puffed up with pride because of all the education that we have and look down on other people who are not as educated as we are, or we constantly have to prove our knowledge and prove ourselves by what we know. For some of us, it's health. We live in Asheville because we are pursuing the healthiest life we can possibly. Eat all the right foods and drink all the right drinks, and we do all the exercise, and we, right? And yet what can happen is that we can become fearful of aging and sickness, and we ultimately fear death. For some of you, it's achievement. You are on the hamster wheel of achievement, and it's about success and the next deal and the next close and how much more can I make, and it just never satisfies you. For some of us, it's actually spirituality. That we think that by pursuing spirituality or pursuing God through our religion, that we will find what we're looking for, but we end up without any certainty that the things that we're doing, the religious activities, the spiritual pursuits that we're pursuing, are actually enough to make us at peace with God. So we become, and I don't know what it is for you, but in a room this size, there are probably dozens of things that we pursue instead of God. And what ends up happening is we become hostages to false freedoms. But listen, Jesus came to save us from perishing, not to condemn us. Let me make it simple. Imagine with me that you are at the beach. Some of you probably just went on spring break. Maybe you will be going this summer. And you go to the beach, right? And there's signs posted that say, hey, no swimming in the ocean, you know, within 30 minutes of eating, right? Because that's the old rule. And you eat your sandwich and you're like, I feel like a dip. I want to go. And so you get out into the water and all of a sudden you start cramping up and you realize you're starting to drown. And the lifeguard sees you and he starts swimming out to you on the paddleboard. And instead of rescuing you, he scolds you. He just goes, I told you, the signs say, if you wouldn't have eaten that sandwich, you wouldn't be drowning, and then he paddles back to shore. How ridiculous, right? And yet some of us think that's how God treats us, that we break his rules, and he just does like this to us and won't rescue us, but Jesus came to save us, not to condemn us. He dove in after us, beloved. And he came not just to save us from something, but to save us for something, to give us real meaning, true purpose, and unquenchable joy in this life with God right now, and hope for eternal life with God then. Jesus came to save us from perishing. But why did he come? Why did he come? We see it again right here in the passage. Look at verse 16 again. Why did Jesus come? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I'm not sure what you think of when you hear the word God. For some of you, maybe it's a grumpy old man in the sky who just sort of shakes his fist at you and tells you to get off his lawn. For some of us, maybe he's a cosmic pushover you know, who'd like us to do better, but like hasn't, is just like, well, I love you anyway, right? It's that. For some of you don't think about God at all, and it kind of shows. One theologian said, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. The scriptures explain to us that God is almighty, that he is self-existent, that he is eternal, no beginning and no end, that he dwells in unapproachable light, that he is perfect, that he is pure, that he is holy, holy, holy. When you see in the Bible a word repeated, it means a whole lot, right? So he is really, really, really holy, separate, other than us, that he is the uncontested, he's the creator and the sustainer and the uncontested ruler of the entire universe. Not an atom, a speck, a particle moves in any direction without his will and his knowledge. He is perfectly just. He is the absolute standard of all truth and goodness and beauty. God always is right and always does that which is right. That is who the Bible describes God to be. And yet, amazingly, God does not despise this world, but he loves this world. And that means that he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He even loves you in the balcony. Now, when I say that, some of you go, well, of course he loves me. I'm awesome. And I would say you're either really, really young or really, really single, and you'll probably be that for a very long time. No. He loves us not because we're so lovable, but because God himself is loved, 1 John 4. He is love. Now, we hear, if you've been around church at all, you hear that God loves you, and many of us will kind of nod our heads at that. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we don't tend to believe it. Right? Yeah, God loves me. But when you really think about it, you don't actually believe it. And the reason is because you know you. Like, so many of us are convinced that if anyone ever really, really knew us, all the way to the bottom, everything about us, that they would reject us. And even the friends you've had for the longest, even your spouse, sometimes we keep parts of us hidden from them because we're just afraid. I can remember early in my marriage, you know, just certain things about my personality, right? Certain things about who I am that I tried to keep hidden from my wife. And one of the greatest gifts that she ever gave me was to see me in my worst state and to say, hey, I still love you. I'm still in. I mean, most of us don't believe that. If anyone ever really knew me. I mean, look, we're getting close with technology, but if we had the technology to sort of follow you around, right? And to record not just everything you looked at on Instagram, not just every keyword you searched, not just every thought you had on the interstate, but every intention of your heart, every thought that popped into your mind this week. And then we could somehow transcribe it and just put it on the screen for everyone to see. If that could happen, how many of you would be absolutely mortified? You would run out the doors never to return. And if it was me up there, the same thing. We are a mess. But Jesus knows you even deeper than that, and the Bible says that he loves you anyway. He knows your pride. He knows your stubbornness. He knows where you're prone to self-righteousness. He knows the anger that sort of dwells just under the surface of your heart. He knows the lust that you are mastered by. He knows all the insecurities that make you defend yourself and overexert yourself on all these things. He knows the shame that you live with. He knows the fears that you have. He knows the hang-ups that you have. And he loves you. And not in some like generic way that you say you love your Aunt Shirley and you see her once a year. You mean something to God. You mean so much to him that he sent Jesus, who left the glories of heaven. You recognize Father, Son, and Spirit dwelt in eternal glory and praise, and Jesus left that. He was sent by the Father. He left the glories of heaven. He took on human flesh and blood. He was despised and rejected by his own people. He was tempted by Satan himself and never failed. He perfectly fulfilled every righteous requirement of God's law. He stood in our place for all of our failures and all of our stupidity and folly, knowing that we would struggle to believe in him, knowing that we would reject him, knowing that we would love the darkness. In fact, in verse 19 of this passage, it says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Jesus knew that in advance, and he came anyway. His love is ferocious. His love is a pursuing love. In fact, just to color this in a little bit more, I've got a few verses we'll put up on the screen here to color this in. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Mark alluded to it or read it in our assurance. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did not stand apart from us, above us, and say, okay, clean up the mess and then I will love you. No, it's the opposite. He loved us while we were still sinners. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. See, the wages of sin, trespass, is death. And so when we sin, we are dead. We are dead because we sin. We sin because we're dead. And even though, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a big Bible word. Some of you struggle with words like that, and I'm like, if you can go to Starbucks and order your caramel macchiato or whatever it is, you can say propitiation, and it simply means this, that Jesus absorbed the wrath of God that was due to us for all our sin and folly, and he turned it around and turned it into God's favor and acceptance of us. Propitiation. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Isn't that good news? Now, this is what Jesus did. He came to save us from perishing. Why did he do it? Because God loves us. So how should we respond to this? Jesus calls us to believe in him. I'll reread it once again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. How should we respond to this good news? Believe. Remember, these are Jesus's own words. So like, regardless of what you think about the Bible and, you know, whether the creation story is true and all that stuff, these are Jesus's own words. And you know, sometimes people are like, well, I really like what Jesus taught, but I don't believe he's God. And Jesus himself says, well, God so loved the world, he sent me to save you. So you got to deal with that, right? Believe. Now, I love that it says here, whoever believes. Some of you memorize this in the old King James, and it's whosoever believes, right? Whosoever. I love that it says that. This is so inviting. Whoever. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say if you grew up in church. It doesn't say if you got your act together. It doesn't say if you have a good moral record. It doesn't say if you'll follow these rules that God lays out for you, then God will love you and accept you and save you. It says whoever. Whoever wants life. Whoever wants to feel forgiven. Whoever wants a relationship with God. See, Jesus is ready and willing and able right now to give that to you. The whole point of Easter, by the way, is not just that Jesus died for our sins, though he absolutely did. It's that Jesus rose from the grave. And he is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father right now and willing and able to offer to any of you who want it, whoever wants to be saved, he is able to save you today. But what does it really mean to believe? It's more than believing that, right? In the book of James, which is a little later on in the New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus, he says, so you believe in God, good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. So it's not just believing that God exists. It's not just believing that Jesus existed. It's not even just believing that Jesus died on the cross or even that Jesus rose from the grave. It's believing in him. It's ongoing trust and dependence upon Jesus and Jesus alone. I know some of you are like, yeah, but I got questions and I gotta understand this thing before I can really believe in. And I would just push back and say, do you? Because there's all kinds of things that you depend on every single day that I guarantee you do not understand. How many of you got here by automobile? How many of you understand the intricacies of an automobile? Okay. How about your smartphone? You understand how that works precisely? How many of you could live without your phone? How's the internet work? You're like, I just type stuff in. How's this work? And it tells me, right? Okay, I've been getting into this the last couple weeks. AI, I have no idea how it works. And you don't either. It's some sort of voodoo magic. But we will increasingly start depending upon these things like other technologies. And you don't understand how they all work. So your willingness to trust in, to depend upon, is not a matter of ability. It's a matter of willingness. Because in order to believe in Jesus, you have to surrender some of your own autonomy. A quick story. In 1859, there was a man named Charles Blonding. He was a French tightrope artist? I don't know. He walked tightropes, and he was the first man to cross the Niagara Falls. I think we have a picture. This is an actual photo. Maybe we don't. There it is. There he is, crossing Niagara Falls in 1859, and he made it across, and there was like a crowd of 25 some odd thousand there watching him, and over the next couple days, he did it multiple times. At one point, he took a stove with him and sat down halfway and made himself an omelet and ate it. One final time, he walked backwards across it with a wheelbarrow. And when he got to the side where the crowd was, he said, how many of you believe that I can bring a man with me across? And, you know, some of the crowd was like, no, no, no. And then some of the crowd was like, yes, we believe. And then he said, who wants to get in? And no one did. There's believing that, and there's believing in. Now, this is simple. But it's not easy, because when you believe in Christ, that means that you are centering all of your life around Jesus, around his teachings, around his commands, around his view of how the world works. And that's really challenging, because it's going to bump up against our natural inclinations for things. The things that we're prone to sort of go after, Jesus has something to say about that. And so he will challenge us on our view of money and vocation and sexuality and marriage and family and identity and, I mean, all kinds of things, right? And so to follow Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to center your life around Jesus is difficult. It's very simple, but it is difficult, which is why you need the help of a church family to walk with you and encourage you along the way. Maybe I'll put it one other way. I think you could say that in some sense, believing is seeing. Here's what I mean. You have to see that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus was for you. See Jesus arrested, tried, convicted, scorned, beaten for you. See him nailed to the cross and lifted up as the crowd mocks him and derides him for you. See the crown of thorns being shoved onto his head. See the drops of blood flowing from his head for you. See the Lord Jesus Christ push up on his nail-pierced hands and feet and cry out, "It is finished," knowing that that was for you. See him buried in the tomb and see your sin buried with him in the tomb. See him risen on the third day, conquering sin and death and hell for you. He did it for you. He did it because he loves you right now. Not just some future version of you who kind of cleans up your act and gets things together. He loves you right now. And listen, everyone has to do something with Jesus. You either receive him or you reject him. But there is no in between. And John wrote this gospel. In fact, towards the end of John's gospel, he says, "These things I have written so that you might believe and have life in his name." And that's my question to you this morning. Have you believed? Have you trusted in him? Do you have life in his name? Some of you, listen, some of you, this is the first time you're ever hearing John 3:16. And praise God that you're here and that you're hearing this. Some of you have been in church your whole life, but maybe you're just starting to realize you've never actually believed in Jesus, but believed in yourself, your own righteous religious works. Do you have life in his name? You can have it today. And it's just this simple. I mean, you can do it right in your seat. This is a little cheesy, but it's true, right? You admit that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You believe that Jesus lived the life you couldn't, died the death you deserve, and rose again from the grave for you. You confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You ask him to save you. And the scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. I can remember, this is the verse, the passage that the Lord used to bring me to salvation. And I can remember very clearly, I was about 15 years old, and we were at this little Baptist church that my parents had started going to and kept asking my brother and I to come. And of course, who wants to go to church when you're 15? Finally went to get him off my back, right? And there's this 21-year-old youth pastor, and there's like, I don't know, 6 or 8 or 10 of us in the little downstairs fellowship hall, and he's talking to us about the gospel, and he's mentions John 3:16. And like I said before, I knew of John 3:16 because, you know, I watch sports and stuff, but I had never heard John 3:16 explained. And as he's explaining the love of God for sinners, as he's explaining what it means to perish, as he's explaining that God came not to condemn, but to save, to rescue, I could feel my heart pounding out of my chest. And listen, I did not go to church looking for God. I did not go to church thinking I had some great spiritual need. I went because my mom and dad were like, "Do you want to come?" And I was like, "Fine." But as this good news started to be unfolded before my eyes, I could feel my heart peeling wide open. And so after he was done, I went up to him and I just said, hey, that Jesus thing you're talking about, I think I need that. And I think he was like, what? This works? And, and I've told some of you this before, but he went and got the senior pastor of the church and like they took me to the back row. So be careful, back row people, to pray with me to receive Christ. And I know that I know that I know that on that day, my life was changed. Have you believed? I want to encourage you. What I realized in that moment was that God was not waiting for me to behave. He was inviting me to believe. And I want to invite you to believe. But before I do that, or maybe we're not going to do like, you know, an altar call, or I'm not going to do the every head bowed, every eye closed thing. But I do want to do this. And we've never done this before. Maybe this will encourage you. I believe with every fiber of my being that there are some of you that are right on the precipice of faith this morning. You're right on the threshold, and there's something in you that's like, man, I really want to believe this, but I don't know what's going to be different. And I just want to encourage you. There are hundreds of us in this room, and I would say that the majority of us in this room have believed. Jesus has saved us. And so here's what I want to do. If you have walked with Jesus, whether it's a day or 100 years, and Jesus has saved you, I want to ask you to give testimony to that. Not with a microphone, simply with whether you want to stand or raise your hand and just say, Jesus has saved me. I want to just open it up to all of us in the auditorium. If you know that Christ has saved you, if you know that he's real, if you know that his word is true, I want to just ask all of you right now, all of you who are believers, who have placed your hope and faith in Jesus, just to raise a hand and to say, Jesus has saved me. Amen. Amen. Praise God. All right, you can be seated. Thank you. Now listen, if you haven't and you want to have that conversation today, or you need some, you know, questions answered, or you just want someone to pray with you, I would love to do that. I'm going to be out in the lobby when we move into our time of response. But here's what we're going to do now. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to move into our time of response. And our time of response is going to look like this. We're going to open the communion tables. Communion is a thing that we do as Christians to commemorate the death of Jesus for our sin. So we have bread representing his body, which was broken for us to make us whole. We have juice and wine, which are commemorating the blood of Jesus, which was spilled for us to cleanse us from sin and unrighteousness. And for those of you who do believe, who have placed your hope in faith in Jesus, you're going to be welcome to these tables to take the bread, dip into the juice or the wine, remembering and celebrating what Christ has done for you in his death, burial, and resurrection. We'll start with the back rows, and we'll work our way forward. If you're in the balcony, there are communion stations on either side there, and you're welcome to do that. As you make your way back to your seats, there are black boxes. If you're a regular here and you want to give your offering, praise God. If you're new and you want to be known, you can put your Connect card in there. They're in the seat. If we can pray for you about anything, you can take a moment to fill that card out. Drop it in those boxes. We'd love to pray for you. And then the band's going to return, going to lead us in a couple more songs, and then we'll make our way on to Easter brunch or whatever you got planned. But I'll be in the lobby, and I'd love to talk with you, pray with you, if there's any need that you have. So let me pray, and then we'll move into our response time. Father, thank you so much for your kindness, for your grace to us, and for the good news that never gets old. So I pray that the believers in this room, those who have surrendered their lives to Christ, have been encouraged by the reminder of this very simple truth, that Jesus came to save us from perishing because he loves us. That those who maybe have never heard this or never had ears to hear it before, that today would be the day of salvation, that even in their seats they might admit that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, believe that you are that Savior, Jesus, and confess to you that they desire to know you and be saved by you. Lord, do what only you can do in this response time as we sing and as we celebrate, as we receive communion, for your glory and for our good. We love you because you first loved us, so help us to show our love to you as we respond now. We pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.